Our reading this evening is from Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 to 9. Paul has just been talking about how his life is centered upon and absorbed with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we saw last week, he calls on the church in Philippi to imitate him, imitate his Christ-centeredness. And here we see him giving some short and sharp exhortations to the church. So we pick up our reading in chapter 4, verse 2. Let's hear the word of the Lord. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. As Christians, we are citizens of heaven. We considered that last week. Paul says in chapter 3, verse 20, that our citizenship is in heaven. That is our home. That is where we belong. And that means, of course, that the church, which is the people of God, is fundamentally a heavenly organism. It has its origins in heaven. Its power comes from heaven. We are heavenly people, and therefore the church is a heavenly entity. And that means that the church should, here on earth, maybe not perfectly, but it should be marked by heavenly qualities, by those characteristics that have their origin in heaven. And this is really what Paul goes on to outline in the verses that we read a little while ago here in Philippians chapter 4. He goes on to outline various heavenly qualities that are to mark the church in Philippi, and indeed every single church here on earth. And in a series of rapid fire exhortations, that is what he calls on the Philippians to display. He calls on them to display those qualities that ought to mark them out as a colony of heaven. Philippi was within the Roman Empire. It was a proud part of the Roman Empire, as I've said in previous weeks. There were many retired generals and other military men living in Philippi. But Paul is writing to this somewhat beleaguered church that is experiencing opposition, and he's saying to them, you are a colony of heaven. You don't belong in Rome. your master is not the Roman emperor. No, your master is the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are a colony of another world. You are a colony of heaven, and therefore you are to live as such. And here we see him listing five particular qualities. Obviously it's not an exhaustive list, but clearly five particular qualities that he felt he needed to stress ought to mark this church in Philippi, and we'll look at those in turn. And the first one is the quality of unity. Now, we read in verse 2, the Apostle Paul saying, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Here we have two prominent women in the church in Philippi. They exercise some influence, it would seem, within the church in Philippi. But they had fallen out with each other. We're not told exactly what they had fallen out over, but very clearly there was a serious disagreement between them. And it seems as if the church had, to some extent, polarized around these two women. There were some who were for Euodia, there were some who were more in favor of Syntyche. They had become, to some degree, the focus of disunity in the church. And so Paul here appealed directly to them to agree in the Lord, by which he means to be reconciled in the Lord. He's not saying that you have to agree on every single thing. You can have your own opinion. What he's emphasizing here is the need to be reconciled, to come together again, and to put behind that which has driven them apart. And what I want you to notice is that he says that they are to agree in the Lord. He doesn't just say, I entreat you to agree, but to agree in the Lord. He predicates, in other words, their reconciliation, their coming together again, upon the fact that they share a fundamental union with Jesus Christ. Their union with Christ is the necessary precondition for their union with each other. And Paul is saying here to them, it's as you remember the Christ to whom you are both united. Perhaps especially the Christ who humbled himself to the depths, even to the point of obedience to death on a cross. It's as you remember that Christ that you will humble yourselves. And in humbling yourselves, you will set aside that mutual animosity that you clearly feel for one another at this time. Maybe you've sort of dug your heels in a little bit. She did this, she did that. How can I forgive her? That happens, doesn't it? It happens in the church. And it's as you remember the Christ to whom you are united, who humbled himself even to death on a cross, that you are then stimulated and inspired to humble yourselves and say, how can I still be at loggerheads with a fellow sister, a fellow brother in the Lord? Paul knows, you see, that true peace and true unity can only come in the Lord. And this is something that every church member is to be involved in seeking to facilitate and to work towards and to help with. And that's why Paul then goes on to say in verse 3, yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Help these women, true companion. Paul recognizes, you see, that Euodia and Syntyche, as well as needing to remember who they are in Christ, as well as needing to remember that they share that fundamental unity, that they also need the help of fellow church members in order to be reconciled. We don't know exactly who this true companion is that Paul refers to. Clearly the church in Philippi would have known who he was speaking of. We don't. There are various views and speculations. It doesn't really matter too much. But whoever he or she was, their role, as it were, was to take hold of Euodia and Syntyche. And that's really what the verb implies here. Take hold of these two women and do all in your power to bring them together again. It's going to involve a lot of work, a lot of effort. It's not going to be all that easy. But I want you to help them because they must be reconciled. They must agree. They must come together again. That will be hard, but listen to this. You can be greatly encouraged in your efforts because, as Paul goes on to say, these two women, Euodia and Syntyche, they have labored side by side with me in the gospel, and their names are written in the book of life. In other words, what we see here is that Paul doesn't write them off just because they have fallen out with each other. And they are causing disunity in the church, which is a serious thing. It is a sinful thing that they are guilty of at this time. But he doesn't write them off. Now, he actually commends them for their past labors, for the fact that they are gospel laborers, fellow workers, along with Clement and others. And he affirms their status as Christian believers. Their names are in the book of life. They are true believers. I don't doubt that for one minute, despite the way they're behaving at the moment. And it's almost as if Paul is saying to Euodia and to Syntyche, your disagreement, it is sinful, and you do need to sort it out. You really must. And you need the help of others to do this. But, you know, I'm confident that you will stop disagreeing, that you will restore your friendship. I'm confident that you will be reconciled, because I know that you are true Christian people. I know that you are in the Lord. I know that you believe the gospel. You've labored for the gospel along with me. I know that your names are written in the book of life. And so Paul here, I think, is just being incredibly pastorally wise in the way he deals with these two women. He doesn't just berate them and lay into them. He does rebuke them by singling them out, actually. This letter would have been read out to the church in Philippi. And you can imagine when it gets to this point, there's Euodia, there's Syntyche, sitting obviously on opposite sides of the church. And suddenly they hear their names. I entreat Euodia, I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. You can imagine a certain degree of shame would have filled them. It was enough just to do that, to rebuke them. But actually there's more encouragement here, isn't there? There's entreaty. He entreats them to be reconciled. And he does so by directing their eyes to Jesus, to the gospel, to their own salvation. And what an encouragement, what an incentive this must have given them to set aside their differences and to restore their relationship. How can we, as true Christian people, as those who have worked side by side with Paul for the gospel, as those whose names are written in the book of life, how can we continue to be alienated from one another? Unity in the church, it's a thing of such beauty, and we must never take it for granted. We must guard it carefully and work for it and pray for it, and we must help to bring together those who may well have fallen out with each other. We shouldn't just say, well, that's their problem. No, everyone's involved in the church in fostering and developing and maintaining the unity of the church. We must all be peacemakers. And of course, we do this in the Lord. Unity with each other flows from our unity with Christ. It's always nurtured and cultivated in the soil of gospel truth and gospel grace. It comes from knowing that our names are in God's book of life. I mean, we shall all live together in heaven in peace. So let's seek to live together here on earth at peace. So that's the first quality that Paul entreats the church in Philippi to work towards, the quality of unity. And then he goes on to talk about the heavenly quality of joy that is to mark out the Philippians. He says in verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." It's a command. Rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. A command to rejoice always. Not just when you feel like rejoicing. But significantly, to rejoice always in the Lord. That's the key thing, really. It's rejoicing in the Lord. Just as you can only have true unity in the Lord, so you can only really have true joy in the Lord. Because it's the case, isn't it, that there are many things that we just simply can't rejoice in. We can't rejoice in our sin. I mean, we can't really rejoice in ourselves that much. Because we are still sadly plagued by so much sin. And so often we can't rejoice in our circumstances or in what we see in the world around us. So often they just don't give us much cause for joy, do they? But we can always rejoice in the Lord. We can always rejoice in his unchanging love, in his constant grace, in his unfailing goodness, in his perfect and infallible truth. And we can always rejoice in the salvation that he has freely given to us. Regardless of our sin, regardless of our circumstances, we can and really we must always rejoice. Because the Lord transcends our sin. He transcends all of our circumstances. Are your sins many and grievous? Jesus Christ paid for them all. Are your circumstances hard and trying? Jesus Christ rules over them all. You see, it's rejoicing in the Lord. Anytime your sin makes you miserable, and often it does, anytime the world around you or your circumstances make you miserable, answer with the Lord. The Lord has forgiven me. The Lord has paid for my sins. The Lord rules over my circumstances. He is working things together for my good, and so on and so forth. It's rejoicing in the Lord. And of course, one of the big benefits of having that sort of joyful spirit is that it brings people together, doesn't it? A joyful spirit of praise brings the church together. And as we've just seen, the Philippians are to some extent infected with division. And so it's no accident that Paul punctuates his letter at various points with calls to rejoice. Because he knows that it's as we rejoice in the Lord, as we sing praise to him and fix our eyes upon him, that we are brought together and those walls of division are broken down. It's a grumbling spirit. It's a bitter spirit. It's a complaining spirit that leads to division. That happens in churches, doesn't it? One person starts to grumble and it spreads like gangrene, and others start to grumble, and before you know it, there are all sorts of divisions in the church, whereas a spirit of joy, rejoicing in the Lord, that brings people together. May we be a church that's infused with such God-directed joy. A church that's always rejoicing in the Lord. And then thirdly, he talks about this quality, reasonableness. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. What does Paul mean here by what's translated in the ESV as reasonableness? It could also be translated as gentleness. or as moderation. And I think it's right to say that it conveys, this word conveys an attitude of not standing on one's rights unduly. It conveys an attitude of being content to yield to others, even if the right is on your side. It's a meekness, and not insisting on your own way. I think that's what is communicated here in this injunction to let one's reasonableness be known to everyone. This isn't easy, especially if you are living in a society that's quite hostile to you, which is exactly the sort of society that the Philippians were living in. People did oppose them. Paul talks about that earlier on in his letter. There were many who just did not like the Christians in Philippi, and they were, it seems, quite hostile to them. But it is to these people that Paul calls the Philippians to show reasonableness. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone, including to those who are unreasonable towards you. And I think linking back to his previous command, it's as if he's saying, express your joy in the Lord and show forth your joy in the Lord by being reasonable and gentle to all, even those who are harsh and unkind towards you. And how do you do this, given that it's not easy? Well, you do this by remembering that the Lord is at hand. The Lord is near. Near in both a spatial and a temporal sense. Near in the sense of being present to help. He is near to you. He will help you be reasonable. But also near, I think, in a temporal sense. In other words, he is coming back. That's the next major event in God's redemptive timeline. He is coming back. He is at hand. Now, perhaps you've been the victim of unreasonable behavior. Someone has taken a dislike to you. They've treated you unfairly, unjustly, unreasonably. And it's hard to be reasonable and gentle, isn't it, to such people? But knowing that the Lord is at hand, he's at hand to help, he's at hand to one day make everything right, to ensure that justice is done. Knowing that surely helps. Let your reasonableness, it's hard to say, be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. And such assurance of the Lord's nearness, I think, also helps at times when we are anxious, which is the next thing we go on to. The church is to be marked by unity, by joy, by reasonableness, and by having no anxiety. Verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. It is noticeable, isn't it, that Paul says that the Christians are not to be anxious about anything. It's a comprehensive command, and again, it's a difficult command. Not to be anxious about anything? And I think that's why it's important for us to understand what the command means. It doesn't mean that that there isn't a right kind of concern. A right kind of concern about the welfare of loved ones, for example. I think, for example, it's right that Christian parents are concerned about their children's future. Perhaps especially in a society that is turning further away from Christian morality and Christian truth. I think that's a godly concern. But what is wrong is if that concern becomes all-consuming and takes up every every waking thought, and perhaps every thought in your sleep as well. And so controls and so dominates you that you end up effectively being paralyzed and unable to really do anything else apart from be anxious and worried. I think that's what Paul is getting at here, because then a good and a right concern becomes, well, what he calls anxiety, a sort of fear-stricken, obsessively worried state of mind. I think that's the way we are to understand it. A fear-stricken, obsessively worried state of mind. You cannot do anything else but be anxious. And it seems as if the Philippians, or at least some of them, had crossed that line from having a genuine, good, godly concern to being excessively worried, excessively anxious about whatever it was that was causing them concern. Maybe it was the opposition from those without the church, or perhaps the disunity from those within the church. And so here Paul tells them not to be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition or supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. How do you stop being anxious about anything? Answer, you take everything to the Lord in prayer. Again, note the comprehensiveness, everything. Take everything, he says, to the Lord in prayer. Even if you think it's quite a small thing, take it to the Lord in prayer. Offer up multiple supplications. Make many requests, and make your many requests as specific as possible. Ask away, is what Paul is saying. But don't just ask, thank. Thank God too. Thank him for his sovereignty over your circumstances, over that which might be causing you concern. Thank him for his goodness, his faithfulness. Thank him that he does hear and answer prayer. Be about the business of praying in this way about everything, Paul says, and you will find that your anxieties are lifted. They are eased. They are put in their proper perspective. Why? Because prayer orients you towards God. That's what we need. And it seems to me, and I speak from some level of personal experience, that's perhaps the major problem of those who suffer from an excessive worry or anxiety. You do become just preoccupied with yourself, with what's going on inside you or in your life. And it's hard to sometimes get out of that, isn't it? And the wonderful thing about prayer, and sometimes that means just groaning because you can't say anything. The wonderful thing about prayer is that it does orient you towards God. And that's so vital for someone suffering from anxiety, because you do need to be reorientated away from that which is making you anxious and lifted up to him who has control over your life and over all that's happening to you, and lifted up to him who will help you, whose peace, Paul says, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, such peace that passes all understanding. That's a promise. It's a promise here. Instead of being anxious, just pray to God. He loves to hear your prayers, so just pray to him, and he promises to give you his peace. He promises to give you that peace that he in himself enjoys, that steadiness, that poise. God is never anxious about anything. And he promises to give you such peace that really does surpass our ability to understand. And this is true for individuals, this is true for families, and this is true for churches. We mustn't miss the corporate dimension of this command and promise. It's when the church turns to God in prayer that we as a body know God's peace and enjoy the sweet taste of fellowship with him and unity with one another. And then fifthly and finally, and a bit more briefly, the quality that Paul emphasizes in verses 8 and 9 is what I've called right thinking or thoughtfulness. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Eight virtues that Paul lists here, and some people have noted that this list bears similarities with lists of virtues in Greek literature, and so it's probable that Paul is encouraging the church in Philippi to appreciate all that is good in the culture. Yes, there's much to bemoan. He doesn't deny that, but there is also much to commend, much which, although fallen, still bears the stamp of divine truth and divine honour and divine loveliness and excellence and so on and so forth. Christians are to think upon such things. And this obviously has implications for what we read and watch and listen to and think about. But of course, above all else, we are to think about Christ. You see, Paul knows, and he expects his readers to understand, that the very best virtues of Greek culture were uniquely fulfilled in Christ. He is the true one. He is the honorable one, the just, the pure, the lovely, the commendable one. In him exists all excellence. He is worthy of all praise. Everything that is good in culture is an echo of that original goodness that we find in Jesus Christ. And so we are to think upon him. We are to set our minds upon Christ. And we are to practice, verse 9, those things that we learn, receive, hear and see in those who are like him, like the Apostle Paul. For them we shall enjoy the God of peace. So, as I close, fellow heavenly citizens, may we strive to be marked by these heavenly qualities as a church. The qualities of unity, of joy, of reasonableness, of not being anxious but being prayerful, and of thinking upon that which is good. These are beautiful qualities, all of which, of course, are perfectly exemplified for us in our King, the Lord Jesus. We cannot be a heavenly church apart from our heavenly King. Our heavenliness flows from him, our unity, our joy, our gentleness, our prayer, our right thinking. It all flows from the one to whom we are united, our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. It flows down to us by his Spirit. He is the one who communicates all of these qualities to us. And so it's as we lean upon him and as we receive his grace that we as a church will grow in these qualities. And of course we look forward to that day when he shall perfect the church and we shall know perfect peace, unity, joy, gentleness, and all shall be well. That is where we are headed. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen.